bad. If you want to go ahead and turn to Nehemiah, that's where we're going to begin. When we think about the book of Nehemiah, a lot of the time we think about the rebuilding of the walls. And I mean, certainly that's a big part of the book, but it only takes 52 days to complete the construction work. And by the end of chapter 6, we're done with that. And really, we have 7 chapters to go, and there's just a lot more to talk about. And the rest of the book is really going to be about Nehemiah trying to revitalize a broken people, the Jews who are living at Jerusalem. And as you read through the book of Nehemiah, you're struck with what an impressive Jewish leader the man Nehemiah was. He's a man that had risen to high honor and prestige during the captivity years, kind of like some other Jews that we know of, like Daniel, who advised kings Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and Darius and Cyrus. He's also like Esther, you know, the beautiful Queen Esther, who, as a result of her relationship with King Ahasuerus, she was able to save the nation of the Jews from the plot of Haman. But perhaps Nehemiah is even more like Ezra the scribe and the priest, who, because of his as a result of his relationship with King Artaxerxes, it says that he granted him all of his requests. And actually, he sent Ezra a lengthy letter giving royal support for the furnishings of the temple. And it's under the same king, Artaxerxes, that Nehemiah serves as cupbearer in a very trusted and confidential position. And he's able to use the blessing of his position to ask the king to support him in the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem that had been broken and burned. And not only does Artaxerxes consent to this, but he also allows him to be governor for 12 years. And during all this, Nehemiah proves to be a very capable and effective administrator. And, you know, we could analyze the book of Nehemiah to figure out how to be better task managers or job delegators or something like that. But foremost, Nehemiah was a spiritual leader with spiritual objectives and spiritual motives. And we learn from him not only how to build a wall, but how to build up a group of God's people. And that's what I want to talk about. I want to talk about 3 aspects of Nehemiah's character that we need to employ if we're going to build a strong church. I'm just going to put all these verses up here. Look at Nehemiah chapter 1. As background, in the first few verses, some people had come from Jerusalem, and they gave a report to Nehemiah of the situation in Jerusalem, about the captives, about the state of the walls, and different things like that. And Nehemiah says this long prayer, because it's really bad news, but he says this prayer to God, and in verse 7, really starting at the end of verse 6, he says, "I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses." And so Nehemiah begins by saying, "I recognize I have sinned." And he recognizes that he abhors what he has done. He is disgusted and repulsed by his own actions. And yet he recognizes that he can't let that deter him from going about the work of the Lord in the present. And a good bit of that work of the Lord is going to be rebuking those who are living in sin, as we're going to see in some of the following passages. Look at chapter 5. In chapter 5, the people that had been building the wall had stopped working at things they would usually do, you know, like maybe a farmer would quit working so he could build on the wall. And so they didn't have money to support their families, to buy food and things like that. And so they were borrowing money from their Jewish brethren. Now, the Mosaic law commanded people, the nation of Israel, to not charge interest on their Jewish brethren. And yet these people had started charging such exorbitant rates that the people were having to sell their children as slaves to pay off the debts that they had incurred as a result of borrowing this money. And so you can understand why Nehemiah reacts the way he does in verse 6. It says, "Then I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, 'You are exacting usury each from his brother.' Therefore I held a great assembly against them. I said to them, 'We according to our ability have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? And they were silent and could not find a word to say. Again I said, the thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants am lending them money and grain. Please, let us leave off this usury. Nehemiah says, we can't put up with this. This is ridiculous. God commanded you not to charge interest, and yet you're charging to such high rates that your own brethren are having to sell their children, and they can't buy them back. They don't have the money to do so. And Nehemiah was infuriated. He couldn't believe this. And in verse 13, he commanded them, you better restore what you've wrongfully gained. And if you don't, there's going to be this curse on you. Turn over to chapter 13. We're going to see some more instances where Nehemiah has to rebuke people for just totally disregarding what God has said. In verse 4 is where we're going to begin in Nehemiah chapter 13. Throughout the book of Nehemiah, there's been three main adversaries of the people who are trying to build the wall. There's Sanballat, there's Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab. These three guys have perpetually tried to stop the work on the wall. They've done everything they possibly can, and they just do not want the Jewish brethren to have any strength at all. They don't want them to build these walls. And they've done, like I said, is whatever they can to discourage them. And yet, look at the relationship that the high priest has with Tobiah the Ammonite, the enemy of the people of God. Look at verse 4. It says, now prior to this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him, where formerly they put a lot of temple furnishings. Skip down to verse 6. But during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. It was very displeasing to me, so I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Then I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. None other than the high priest of God was allied with one of the foremost opponents of the people of God, one of the men who had been trying his hardest to stop the work of the Lord. Eliashib commanded tremendous respect as a result of his position as high priest. It doesn't say he's high priest here, but it does in another passage. He would have commanded tremendous respect because of his position, and yet Nehemiah doesn't hesitate to say, I'm not going to put up with this. You know, I'm not going to tolerate having an enemy of the Lord's people dwelling in the courts of the house of God. That was just ridiculous to Nehemiah. He was not going to put up with it, and he treated this like a cancer. He completely eradicated the things that even showed Tobiah had once lived in this room. He cleansed it, and he put back in what should have been there in the first place, the articles of the house of God. Go down to verse 23. Some background to this. In chapter 10, there had been a sealed document. It was a solemn vow, a promise, a covenant to God that they would not intermarry with pagans. They would not give their sons or daughters in intermarriage with the pagans around. And yet, they have completely disregarded this covenant they've made with God. And look at verse 23. In those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them, cursed them, and struck some of them, and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Do we then hear about you, that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God, by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. So I drove him away from me. Nehemiah comes back from Susa, the citadel, and he sees what the people have engaged in, and he is outraged. And he takes extreme measures because they have made this solemn promise to God, and they have completely disregarded it. They have completely forgotten what they told God they would do. And it's not as though they weren't obligated to do this, even if they hadn't promised, because this was a part of the covenant God had made from the very beginning, that they would not engage in intermarriage with the pagans. And yet here they are doing this very thing. And Nehemiah takes extreme measures. He strikes them, he pulls out their hair, he curses them, he makes them promise to give up the wives or the husbands that they have gained. And these are things we probably wouldn't do, but Nehemiah doesn't hesitate. He takes action swiftly. He is so angry. All these examples show that Nehemiah was not the kind of person who tolerated sin. And as we consider ourselves as members of the church wanting to build a strong and faithful group of God's people, we need to have the same hatred of sin. We cannot tolerate it. Brother Paul Earnhardt likes to make the point that, you know, the church should not be viewed as a hospital full of sick people. It's not this place that's full of people who are living in sin and they just can't really help it and they just live that way. That's not how it's supposed to be. Instead, the church is depicted as a beautiful queen in Psalm 45, as a tall mountain towering over the little hills in Isaiah chapter 2, as a kingdom that shall never be destroyed in Daniel chapter 7. And when we think about all these images, these prophecies of the church, certainly they're not depictions of a place that's full of people who don't really care what God has to say. They don't really care if they're living in sin or not. That's not the picture that I get. These prophecies God made concerning the church have come true and will continue to come true regardless of what the church here at University does. But the question is, does the church here at University want to be a part of those fulfillments of prophecies? Do the members here want to be a fulfillment of, or a description that could someone describe this church here as a beautiful queen or as a towering mountain or something like that? Or would they describe it as a place where it's like a hospital full of sick people who are dead and dying in their sins, and they just don't care? You know, I love this church here, and I'm so glad to be a part of it, and I love it, and I love everyone here. But in a group this size, there's bound to be a few, and especially with so many young people, there's bound to be a few who have not yet learned to abhor what is evil, who have not yet learned to be disgusted by the things that God hates. And that's a problem. You know, if it's you, do you realize it? If it is, this is something you need to take care of tonight. If it's not you, do you know? Are you close enough to your brethren to know who it is who is struggling with sin, who is living in a way they should not? You know, maybe it would help some if we, like Nehemiah, would do a little bit of striking or hair pulling or cursing, you know, maybe figuratively. But turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14, Paul addresses the issue of the need for the members to encourage one another and admonish and even rebuke at times. In verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." It takes a lot of courage to go up to someone and say, "I know you're doing something wrong. I know you need to change. Please let me help you." And yet, if we truly love our brethren, that is going to be something that we're going to do. And if we truly hate sin with a passion, as God does, if we are jealous for God with a perfect jealousy, then we are not going to allow sin to creep in and mess up our relationship with Him. A second thing about Nehemiah is that he loved people. And although the book of Nehemiah never says specifically that he loved anyone, it's clear from actions that he engaged in that he certainly did. In chapter 1, I meant to tell you, you may want to leave your marker at Nehemiah. In verse 3, we've already said, you know, the people came back and they give this bad report of what's going on in Jerusalem. But let's read it. "They said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire.'" This is Jerusalem, this is Zion, the city where God dwelt, and now it's in ruins, and it's in the shambles. And it's gone from great glory and honor to just the lowest of humiliation. And the people there are in great reproach. And in verse 4, Nehemiah says, "When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Nehemiah hears this, and he doesn't just go, "That's too bad, I hate that for them, but I've got a really great job here in the citadel." And he doesn't just go on about his business like nothing happened. No, it bothers him that his brethren are hurting. He cries about this. He prays. It doesn't say it specifically, but if you look at the dates in the book of Nehemiah, he does this for 4 months. For 4 months, he is fasting and praying and crying out to God, and he resolves to do something about it because he recognizes he is in a great position to help these people. And he sets a great precedent for us in reflecting the attitude that Paul demands in Romans 12 when he says, "Weep with those who weep." That was the kind of man that Paul, or that Nehemiah was. Turn over to chapter 5 and verse 10 of Nehemiah. We've already read this, but look at it in a different light. Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 10. Nehemiah says, "And likewise I, my brothers, and my servants am lending them money and grain. Please let us leave off this usury." Again, while the people were building, they may not have had as much money as they needed. They may not have the food that they needed to feed their families with. And Nehemiah sees that need, and he takes care of them. He's thoughtful, he's caring, and he's generous with the things that he has. Skip down to verse 17. Nehemiah says, "Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now that which was prepared for each day was one ox and six choice sheep. Also birds were prepared for me. And once in 10 days, all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the governor's food allowance, because the servitude was heavy on this people. Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." Nehemiah daily fed 150 people at his table. And, you know, this isn't like ramen noodles like I'm used to eating either. This is pretty heavy on the meat. And this would have been incredibly expensive. I don't know how much it would have been in those days, but this is a lot of money. And Nehemiah isn't charging taxes on the people because he recognizes they're already very burdened by the king's taxes, and he's not going to charge for his own provisions. He's feeding them out of his own pocket, I get the feeling. And I don't know how he paid for this. One person suggested that maybe he saved money as cupbearer. I don't know if that's feasible or not. But whatever the case, Nehemiah was certainly making a sacrifice to pay for these people. And he's doing it because he really loved them and he really cared about them. And in verse 19, he says, "Remember me, my God, for the good that I've done for this people." 5 times in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah says, "God, remember this. Lord, remember this that I did." And it's interesting that he never said anything like, "God, remember how I was courageous in the face of King Artaxerxes and I risked my life," or, "God, remember how I made the huge journey all the way to Jerusalem," or, "God, remember how I built the walls of Jerusalem and that monumental task that I undertook, even though there were so many enemies and so many people were trying to stop me, I powered through it and I finished it. I did something historically noteworthy." Nehemiah never says any of those things. This is the very first thing that Nehemiah says he wants to be remembered for, and it's that he be remembered for the good that he's done for people. He's not so worried about, you know, "God, remember this huge thing that I've done. Just remember that I really love these people and I really care about them." Members of the Lord's church must also be noted for their love. In Revelation chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Jesus says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you have put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The church at Ephesus kind of reminds me of maybe a lot of places that call themselves churches of Christ. You know, it's great, and we need to make sure that we are extremely careful to abide in the doctrine of Christ and to do exactly what he says, and to be careful that we're not accepting false doctrine at all. And yet often churches that are striving to do that forget about some of the other very important things, like love. And the church at Ephesus here had left their first love. They'd been so worried about making sure they were keeping the jot and tittle of the New Testament, which again, we should. But they were failing in their love, and I don't know if it was just love for God, if it was love for each other or for other people, but whatever it was, they were missing out on love. And I think this is extremely important because we can emphasize so much the need to keep commandments, and we forget about loving. And we must have both. Both are equally necessary. Both are vital. Jesus says here that if you don't repent, I'm going to come and remove your lampstand from its place. This is really serious. This isn't something like you're kind of missing some things that are kind of peripheral. This is a really important thing. Jesus was taking serious action against them. And I'm not saying the church here is lacking in that. Again, I love this church. But I think it is something we need to be careful about, that we're not failing to do. How can we tell if a church is loving like it ought to? Maybe talk to the visitors. You know, how do they feel when they come here? You know, why did they come? When they come, how do they feel? And do they come back? If they don't, why not? I'm not saying it's always our fault if a visitor doesn't come back. That's certainly not the case. But we should treat visitors as precious souls. It's an honor and a privilege to have them to come to our services and to worship with us. And we need to make them feel welcome. And I'm not advocating some sort of social gospel, but we do need to make visitors feel welcome. And, you know, we can ask them to sit with us, to go to class with us, to eat with us after church or something like that. We can tell them that we're glad that they're here and we need to mean it. You know, how do we treat people who come here and obviously are not Christians? You know, maybe some guy comes in with like long hair and has like profanity written all over his shirt. You know, how do we treat that person? Do we treat them like vermin? Do we shy away from them and like, I don't know, try to sit on the other side of the building or something? Or do we treat them like a soul made in the image of God that needs a little bit of guidance and needs a little bit of love and a little bit of consideration from a Christian who knows what the will of God is? We can talk a lot about how to treat visitors to our services, but that's really just a tiny fraction of our responsibility towards the lost. In Matthew 28, in verses 18 through 20. And again, I appreciate people who are turning with me. In verse 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The reason I read this is not really to describe in detail the Great Commission, but simply to notice that it says, go therefore. Go therefore, not simply attract visitors. And perhaps that distinction has caught many churches off guard, and that's why the social gospel has become popular, is that we don't have to go out anymore. We can just offer really cool things at church, and maybe people will come. And while certainly that's the case, worldly-minded people will come to worldly-minded churches. But whenever we go out anywhere, wherever we go, to school or to work or whatever it is we do, we need to have in the back of our mind that we're seeking to reach out to those that we come into contact with. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, "In this the love of God has been demonstrated, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, we're no more deserving of God's love than any sinner is. And the reason that God would love any human being, we have all fallen so short of the glory of God, is a complete mystery to me that I would like very much to understand. But so who are we to treat someone like they're our inferior? Because they're not. And if God is able to love us after all the things that we have done, certainly we should be able to reach out to those that are around us, and we can love them, and we can do things for them. And the Lord will open the doors of the hearts of those that we reach out to, I believe. Not always will they respond positively towards the gospel, but they will a lot more than they will if we never reach out to them. We must love people as Nehemiah loved people if we're going to build strong churches. The third thing that I want to talk about, my last point, is that Nehemiah had a mind to work. Look with me at chapter 2. In verse 5, Nehemiah said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." You may have seen the t-shirts that say something like, "I know hard work has never hurt anyone, but I'm not willing to risk it." You know, that's not the attitude that Nehemiah had at all. He prayed about and looked for opportunities to serve God, and he undertook a lot of work just to organize this huge construction project for the Lord. And throughout the book of Nehemiah, he's doing even more than that. He's always looking for more opportunities to serve God. Turn over to, well, I have 2:17 up there. He encourages the leaders to get involved with the work. But skip on down to chapter 4 and verse 6. It says, "So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." Nehemiah says, and so the wall got really tall because the people had a mind to work. And I don't think he really gives himself enough credit, because he says, you know, the people had a mind to work. But certainly Nehemiah was the one who organized all this, who inspired the leaders, who talked to the people, who worked alongside of them every day and every night. And certainly Nehemiah had a mind to work. And throughout the book of Nehemiah, we're going to look at some more references, but just he was such a servant, and he had so much energy and enthusiasm to go about the work of the Lord. Look at verse 3 of chapter 6. Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem had sent messengers to Nehemiah to try to get him to come to the plains of Ono. And they were really just trying to hurt him. They acted like it was some kind of conference. But in verse 3, Nehemiah is way too busy to meet up with them for this conference. And in verse 3, he says, "I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" Nehemiah says, "I'm sorry, but I don't have time right now." And, you know, it may have been tempting for this leader with a lot of power to, you know, go and, you know, have lunch with these other leaders with a lot of power and, you know, feel all great about himself that he was in such great company. I don't know if he knew that they were trying to hurt him or not. But whatever the case, Nehemiah was way too absorbed in the work that he had to do to even think about this, to even consider it. And he doesn't worry about maybe seeming rude to them. You know, they've already been rude to him, and he's working hard for the Lord, and he's not worried about anything like that. Look on down to chapter 6, verse 9. It says, "All of them were trying to frighten us, thinking, 'They have become discouraged with the work, and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands.'" Over and over again, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, these guys tried to stop the work, and over again, Nehemiah just keeps working. And he keeps relying on the Lord, and he never wanes in his zeal or his vigor, and he's just so excited to be accomplishing this that the Lord has given him to do. What about us? You know, can the church be built by people that the Bible calls sluggards in Proverbs? I don't think so. And, you know, the reason that the church is strong in certain areas is because some people have undertook a great work. and they've not been distracted by things. Turn over to Romans 12. Romans 12 and verses 4 through 8. Paul says, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service, in his serving, or he who teaches, in his teaching, or he who exhorts, in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." And Paul says, you know, there's a lot of different roles that you may have, but he implies that certainly all of us do have a role. And we have the responsibility to use those blessings that we've been endowed with by our Creator to serve and to work in his kingdom. And in verse 11 of Romans 12, he says, "Don't be lagging behind in diligence. Be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." That word fervent, you know, glowing or burning, is what the Latin meant. And it's talking about we need to have an intense feeling when we're working for the Lord. We need to have intense enthusiasm and zeal that powers us through the challenges that we may face as we're trying to go about the work of the kingdom. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verses 15 and 16, Paul says, and we're beginning in the middle of a sentence, I'm sorry, but it's a long sentence, but in verse 15, it says, "We need to be speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the edifying or the building up of itself in love." So Paul again, perhaps more emphatically, says each part of the church, each member of the church needs to be doing its part. And what is our part? You know, if I'm looking at myself, Caleb George, what is my part in the church? Well, I think often we look at ourselves and we have the wrong approach to that question. You know, we shouldn't be looking at ourselves thinking, okay, what can I do? You know, what are my abilities? Our share is to do that which God enables us to do. And that may seem like a very small distinction, but look at Ephesians 3 in verses 20 and 21. Paul says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Earlier in chapter 1, he talked about the power that works within us. It's the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's a lot of power. And in chapter 2, it's the power that raised us from the dead. While we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God raised us up together and seated us at Christ's right hand. And now it's this power that's so much greater than we could possibly imagine. It can do so much more than we could even realize if we would only take advantage of that, if we would only trust the Lord. Far too often we limit ourselves based on what we think our abilities are or what the world tells us our abilities are. Let me give a personal illustration, and this may or may not apply to you. The world says you need 8 hours of sleep every night. And I've certainly discovered that's not the case. You can really accomplish a lot during some of those hours. And I can wake up, even if I haven't had 8 hours, and I can still accomplish things the next day. You may can do that, maybe you can't. But regardless of who you are or what you can do, I know there's some way you're probably limiting yourself and don't even realize it. One thing the world tells you is that when you get home from work or school is that you can sit on the couch and you need 2 or 3 hours of alone time with the TV, and no one needs to bother you or anything, and you can just watch whatever you want. You know, there's nothing wrong with TV, but could we not do something better than watch TV for 2 or 3 hours every day? I mean, there's so many lost people that we know, people that we need to reach out to, and we could really help. I've got a quote up there, and if you haven't seen the movie, I'm not going to explain it. But it says, "If you're wise, you'll listen to me. What do you get from a glut of TV? A pain in the neck and an IQ of 3. You know, even Hollywood in 1971 recognized that a whole lot of TV isn't all that great. You know, it's not all that productive. And there's really a lot more beneficial things you can do. But the world tells us that we deserve to get this long break after work or school, and we should just sit down and relax for a long time. You know, we just have so much work to do, and I don't think we realize that sometimes. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, it talks about those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And I wonder if for some reason the church here was scattered, would we be worried about preaching the word or about setting up our entertainment systems? You know, I'm not trying to rebuke anyone. I'm speaking to myself. You know, far too often, I just want to watch TV and I don't want to think about anything. I don't think that's what God wants us to be like. I think he wants us to be hardworking like Nehemiah was. He had a mind to work. There's much to do. There's work on every hand. Jesus calls for reapers. I must active thee. What will thou, O Master? Here am I. Send me. You know, do we have that attitude? I think if we're going to build strong and faithful churches, we need to. I'm going to wrap it up. But if we're going to build strong and faithful churches, we need to develop the character of Nehemiah. And we need to hate sin. We need to abhor it, even as God does. We need to love people, as Nehemiah did. And we need to have a mind to work. We've already read it, but I want to read Romans 12, verses 9 through 11 one more time, because it says very well what I'm trying to say. It says, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. If you're not a Christian and you want to become one, you probably already know what to do. But if you haven't heard the gospel, you need to look at it. And you need to believe it, and you need to turn away from your sins. You need to stop sinning. And you need to tell everyone that you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Christ. And you need to be immersed in water as a representation of your uniting with the death of Christ in his blood. You need to have your sins washed away in that. And you need to be raised to walk in newness of life. If maybe you just need to make a personal commitment tonight. If you're that person that hasn't learned to abhor what is evil, then please think about it and don't leave until you've got that worked out. If we can help you in any way, please come forward as we stand and sing.